All right, let's go ahead and begin in verse 1. I titled this particular section, Contend for the Faith. It's a command to contend. What's the word contend? It is the word fight or wrestle. Literally, it is to grapple. Two wrestlers grappling for dominance. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, literally a bond slave. It's unfortunate that modern day translations translate it servant, but it helps Americans read their Bible, isn't it? You know, it should be translated bond slave or slave. In no way was this title voluntary, so to speak. It wasn't like an employee relationship. It involved a covenant bond, which is why I would say bond slave. But Jude, a bond slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So we have here the author. We have here the recipients of the letter. He refers to the recipients of the letter as called. Of course, you know, those who are called out of darkness into light. Those who are beloved in God, that is the elect, who are loved by God the Father. And this is a very important word at the very beginning, kept for Jesus Christ. Those who are truly Christians are called, they are beloved, and they are kept. Those who are not kept are not loved or called. So right out of the gate in verse 1, we have a distinction between two different types of people. We have those people who are kept and those people who are not kept. And we call that the antithesis. So you have your thesis, the opposite is the antithesis. When you try to combine two theses, you have synthesis. All right, as Christians, we have to be constantly pushing and revealing and maintaining the antithesis. There is the world and there is the elect. We are not all one big happy family. There is a line, a gospel line drawn right through the middle of all of humanity. And here he pushes the antithesis by saying the called. I'm not writing to the uncalled. I'm writing to the beloved, not the unbeloved, and I'm writing to those who are kept, not the unkept. He's not writing to false teachers. He's not writing to apostates. He's not writing to those who will one day fall away. He's writing to true, genuine Christians. Amen? Therefore, apostasy, falling away, sliding into false doctrine, is not inevitable. All right? The elect do not slide off into apostasy. The elect do not fall away. The elect do not embrace false ideologies. Not in the past, not today. Are there false ideologies being spread throughout our evangelical world today? Sure, there's all sorts of synthesis between Marxism and the gospel, between libertarianism and the gospel, between anarchy and the gospel, between humanism and the gospel. All of these various compromises do take away certain people from the church, but the elect are never taken away. The elect are kept. So we have this kept group, and then we have everyone else. And this is important for him to say right here at the gate because he's going to be talking about false teachers taking people away from the church. False people, false teachers encouraging apostasy, and he calls them right out of the beginning, you're kept. Verse 2, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Christians, of course, are those people who know they need mercy. Amen. For the various sins, that we need peace with God to be given to us as a gift and love as well. Verse 3, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, so he wanted to write a positive, good news, gospel letter about salvation, okay? That was what he was eager to write about. But apparently he got some news about some things happening in the early church, in the local church, and he found it necessary to write appealing to you. This is Jude, the brother of Jesus, bondservant of Jesus Christ, appealing to everyone in this room and appealing to the people who wrote this letter that they must, see right here, contend for the faith. He is writing a persuasive letter to encourage, to persuade, to appeal to people to start fighting for the faith who have not been, it seems, fighting, at least fighting well for the faith. They've been sitting back. They've been being too nice. They've been entertaining compromise. They have not been rounding off. They've not been sharpening the edges of truth. And he says, I'm appealing to you to contend for the faith, to grapple, to wrestle, to fight for the faith. What faith? The faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. There was a message, a gospel message that involves a particular amount of content, and it had been delivered to the saints through the scriptures, through the prophets and the apostles, and he's saying you have to fight for that. You have to fight for truth. You have to fight for sound doctrine. If you do not fight, well, you're going to see what happens. All right, so as Christians, we are called to build, right? But we are also called to fight. We are called to fight. We must fight. We are not obedient unless we fight. And we must fight in particular for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, for the sound doctrine. We do not need to be contentious unnecessarily. We do not need to be quarrelsome about things that are not easy to even know or understand. We're most certainly not to have fights and arguments about vegetarianism versus eating meat. You know, let simple-minded or weak brothers do whatever the heck they want to do, right? We don't need to fight about non-essential things. But when it comes to the essentials of the faith, we have to fight. We must fight. Right? You've got to hold the line. The remnant, that is the elect, they will be kept, and they must be kept pure. The Bible says we are to come out from among false teachers and be separate from them. What fellowship does light have with darkness? We are to come out from among false teaching. Apostasy is not inevitable. If we contend for the faith with the power of the Spirit who keeps his elect, then we can say that our children do not have to become liberals. They do not have to embrace woke theology. They do not have to embrace some form of Jordan Petersonism. They do not have to fall into the various things that people are falling into these days. Because they can be kept by the power of the Spirit and because they know the truth because we have fought for it for years and years and years. Apostasy is not inevitable. Right now, but what does it seem like in America? Like, pick a denomination. It seems like apostasy is inevitable, doesn't it? Like PCUSA, for example. Used to be a solid denomination, but is completely apostatized. Their shame gets worse every year as members just drop dead and leave the church. There's a PCUSA church in our town, First Presbyterian, over there on the corner of Johnson and University. Totally apostate. On their home page, there's a rainbow flag. This is a sign. Yes, they are showing their sign and their banner in allegiance to the spirit of the age. They are totally apostate. And many of the highbrow intellectuals and college university teachers go there. They are priests of secular humanism in the name of Christianity. And the book of Jude is about people like that. And it's about people like that who are in our church or people like that who are in other faithful churches. Apostasy is not inevitable. We can be kept, but we have to fight. If you don't fight, then you will be run over by the rainbow flag brigade, right? or something even more subtle than that, which there's plenty of versions of that. I know of a particular Christian school who a lot of faithful people still teach there, so I'm not going to name it out loud, but I remember when there was a board that ran the school where every single one of those members were evangelical, Protestant, Reformed Christians who knew their scriptures and were incredibly solid. But not today. Now Roman Catholics are on the board, Christians in name only, successful businessmen for sure, but not people who know sound teaching, people that literally do not understand the statement of faith of the school that they serve for. Right. As the principal once told me, he said, Pastor Brandon, do you have to teach, because I was a Bible teacher there, do you have to say what is false? Couldn't you just say the true things? Why do you have to point out that there's some things that are false? And I was explaining to them why faithful Christians must contend for the antithesis. We have to fight against falsehood, but we also have to fight and resist synthesis. It's very important to refute, to point out not only what's true, but what is false. And so in this particular case, we were talking about purgatory. And I'm trying to teach them the doctrine of hell and the doctrine of heaven. And I had to explain to them, and the kids, of course, asked. Junior high students are inquisitive. So no, purgatory is not a real thing. It's a doctrinal deduction based on a false understanding of the atonement, etc. This is what I got in trouble for. And I had to explain to them, you see, we have a statement of faith that I signed, you signed. And the first one says, we hold that the 66 books of the Bible are the Word of God. We hold them salvation by grace. I said, this statement of faith, all right, is disagreed on by 40% of your student body and by half of your board. I was like, but I know what it says. Like, I grew up here. I know what it says, and I'm going to fight for it, right? And they didn't like that, but there was enough people in power that did like it. And so I stayed there, kept my job, even though I had to have a lot of parent meetings with various rich people from churches around town that always made my life difficult. And but apostasy is not inevitable. If we stand up for the truth, we can fight. Institutions don't have to apostatize. Churches don't have to apostatize. Denominations don't have to, even though it sure does seem like they do. Right? Why does every denomination, seemingly every church, I mean, what church is still faithful 100 years later? The oldest churches are mostly all liberal. They've mostly all followed the spirit of the age or completely gone. Why does that happen? If you don't fight for the future, if you don't even believe in the future, that's going to hurt. Right? If you don't truly hold to doctrinal standards, if you don't have the spirit of God, if you're truly not regenerate, if you're not kept, of course, if you have people become your leaders that aren't actually Christians, that's going to hurt. But one of the reasons why it seems like in our country that everyone apostatizes is that fighting for the faith is seen as a negative. It's seen as a bad look. Right? See, Pastor Brandon, we need to be known not for what we're against, but what we're for. That's what one pastor told me. Or as another pastor told me, I like to focus more on the positive things. And I don't think, and I could be wrong, Jesus will have to tell this to me on the judgment day. You actually were a little too negative, you know. He might say that, right? Or you know, your personality was too this or that. But I think the people that know me know that I'm for a lot of things. And I don't have a particularly contentious personality. But if you're going to be a faithful minister, you have got to contend. You have to push the antithesis. And that's not going to be popular in our day and age, but it is necessary if your institution, your family, your denomination, your parachurch ministry, your nonprofit, your pregnancy crisis clinic, if it's not going to apostatize, you got to have men in there that will fight. Right. What are we contending for? We're contending for the faith, the doctrines, the truth of the faith that was once for all delivered to the apostles, and it is revealed in the scriptures. Make sense? All right, the antithesis must be held. We are called to fight. How do we fight, by the way? Not with our fists, because actually an elder is not to be a brawler. An elder is not supposed to be the guy on Friday night hitting, you know, putting barroom stools over people's heads. Right? He's not supposed to be pugnacious. He's not supposed to be a bully. But he is supposed to fight. So, you know, how do you explain that? Well, we fight because the weapons of our warfare are teaching, persuasion, biblical persuasion, prayer, preaching. Right? But he has to fight by offering up arguments, persuading his people. As Paul said, you know, let each be convinced in his own mind. But then Paul is laying out arguments, trying to persuade people. He's contending. He's not rounding off the edges. He's not ignoring difficult topics. He's fighting by teaching and through prayer. All right. But Pastor, aren't we supposed to win people, not arguments? You know, speaking of phrases that are not in the Bible, you know, this phrase is not in the Bible anywhere. And I think I appreciate the sentiment. If your goal is not to win people or to contend for the faith, and that's a problem. But Jude at no point says, you know what? while you're contending, make sure to win these people. He actually says that these people are determined and destined for hellfire. And to silence them, to contend against them, as Paul says to Timothy, shut the mouths of them. You see, there is a sense in which refugees, simple sheep that we're going to see here in a second, need to be rescued. But when it comes to false prophets, false teachers, when it comes to the purveyors of falsehood, they're not supposed to be rescued. They're supposed to be silenced. They're supposed to have their mouths shut, as Apollo did to the Jews, where he openly, publicly refuted constantly and helped the church through his refutation. So there is a difference. You have to understand that when pastors contend, they're contending against falsehood and teaching that comes from other leaders, other priests and prophets of the spirit of this age. But when it comes to the everyday person who is naive, they're supposed to be rescued. So hopefully that helps you understand this. We're supposed to rescue people, right, from the clutches of false prophets who we are to defeat soundly with biblical persuasion, argument, and prayer. You strike the scorner and the simple will take note. You don't strike the simple, but you do strike the scorner, as the proverb says, with the weapons of biblical persuasion, preaching, teaching, and prayer. Right? Of course, we need to know what the faith is if we're going to fight for it. This is half of our problem. As G.I. Joe said, who knows? Child of the 80s. Knowing is half the battle, G.I. Joe said. It's very important. If you don't know the faith, we'll forget it. And that is part of our problem. Part of the problem is that people don't like contention. They don't like fighting. They don't like preaching for the truth or showing that antithesis. But they also don't recognize it when they see it. They don't know that much about it. You know, recently I said to a church leader, I said, naivete is a virtue in our society. Being gullible is a virtue in our society. Pointing out with critical thought or pointing out with truth that something is false and not falling for it is seen as judgmental. Well, I did not get that point across. The point could not convey. I think it's because they don't understand, they didn't know that naivete and gullibility really are a virtue in our society and are not a virtue in the Bible. They hadn't really made those connections yet. And so this happens quite often. If you don't know the Bible, if you're not studying it, if you're not faithful to work through all of the text, then how can you fight for it? Right? You'll, in fact, unfortunately, fight for what society says is true, thinking that you're fighting for the Bible, when you're not. Because society will promote things using Bible verses. We've heard that all 2020 and 2021. But if you don't know the Bible, you're not going to be able to fight for it. All right. Why must we contend for the faith? Verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed. Creepers going to creep. That's what false teachers do. That's right. And I think crept is a perfect word for this. I got to give it to the translators. This is good. So they're not on the outside of the church. They're on the inside. Past tense, you see? And Jesus said that this would happen in Matthew 24. He said there would be a great apostasy before the destruction of the temple would occur. And so this did happen. But they're already in. He says they're already in the church. And people are like, where? Oh, well, they crept in. They snuck in. Somehow they were able to get into the church and through the walls. They knew the passwords. They knew the right answers to say. They pretended to be doctrinally sound. They pretended to, I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. I believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. I believe in the Bible. They said the right phrases. And in so doing, they were able to make it past the guards. And now they're in, and all the naive, gullible people who's Jude's writing to, trying to get them to fight for the faith, he says, you didn't notice it. It's unnoticed. But they're all around you, and they're unnoticed. So they've crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. You can see this is not the sort of win people, not arguments talk. He's saying these people are designated for this condemnation. Jude, are you writing people off? False prophets and false teachers? Yeah. Unless they repent, they give evidence that they are designated by God for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So you can see the primary thing that they're doing is they're perverting grace and making way for sensuality. Do y'all know what that means there? And denying Master, Lord. I would say, generally speaking, what they are doing is using the grace of Christianity as a cover for antinomianism or lawlessness. They're saying everything goes. You can get a divorce if it makes you happy. You can, abort your children. You can sleep around. You can look like you're sleeping around, or you can do everything you want with other people as long as you don't, finish off the sleeping around or get knocked up. Our youth groups can do this. Our young singles can behave this way. The older people, they can tithe or not tithe. You know, it's all grace. Everything is grace. Nobody's perfect. Remember, we have to forgive. You know, doesn't the Lord forgive you of sins? Pastors can sleep around and commit adulterous affairs, embezzle money, and they still have ministries. What is taking place here is they're excusing, even celebrating, sexual perversion, sensuality, immodesty, gluttony, drunkenness, fornication, adultery, and they're denying the laws of King Jesus, all under the guise of grace. Sound pretty typical? Yeah. So that is pretty much standard. Someone who promotes either openly or refuses to point out sin, because around here we're all about grace, that is a mark of a false teacher. Church should be a safe place for repentant sinners. It is not to be a safe place for unrepentant sinners or for sin. See what I mean? But in this day and age, when you're not a safe place for unrepentant sin, and you're not a safe place for sinners, you're seen as being the bad guys. It's too bad. And that's why most denominations, organizations, churches, committees, whatnot, have apostatized in our nation. There's this commandment, this 11th commandment, thou shalt not criticize the actions or the thoughts of other people. You want to know why? Or do you wonder why? It's because in our society, the primary God is the self. So when you point out sin, when you correct sin, when you preach against sin, when you preach the law of Jesus Christ, you are directly sinning against the God of this age, which is the self. You're blaspheming the God of this age, and that's going to make all the devotees of the self upset with you. Right? That's what's taking place. Why do we need doctrinal walls? Because they're going to creep. So, Pastor Brandon, that can't be true here at Christ Church. Trust me. Creeper's going to creep, right? Any place where people are trying to be faithful, you can bet your bottom dollar that creepers are going to try to creep in. You say, well, why would they want a piece of this? What good would that serve them? They might think they're good people. They don't understand that they're empowered by Satan to creep in unnoticed, to preach falsehood or to live out falsehood and gather people with them, gather people with themselves. You need doctrinal walls. You need watchmen at the gates. You need people who know their scriptures and say no, yes, no, yes, who have the confidence and have the, the grit to do what they're supposed to do, to fight. Even if they're shamed, even if they're called names, you need those men to fight. Why would the ungodly want to be a part of any work, of our work, of any work? You know, it doesn't make any sense, does it? But why did Sanballat and Tobias want to help build the walls of Jerusalem? They probably thought they were, doing something good. They didn't understand that they were empowered by Satan. Satan sends in usurpers and false teachers and false gatherers and antinomian lawless people that want to live however. Who cares what the pastors say? They send those sorts of people. The devil sends those sort of people into a particular church. And so you have to contend. All right? yeah. Nothing is sacred. How do most evangelicals feel about contending for the faith? They feel a lot of things. But they feel especially that fighting for the faith makes them feel icky. It makes them feel like they're breaking a law. And they are breaking a law. It's just not a law in the Bible. It's a law that the God of the self has written. How are those who do fight typically regarded? People aren't quite so sure why they don't like them, but they just don't like them. It's something about the tone. It's something about the timbre. It's just something about that guy. You know, I used to love him, but now, you know, he's just like somebody, you know, I don't know, poured salt in his cereal. He's just like a mean old grumpy person. I like to be more positive. Well, not everyone who contends for the faith does it perfectly, right? But I would rather stand by someone who contends for the faith imperfectly than someone who refuses to contend for the faith and who is going to shame everyone that tries. It's a really easy way to be popular with the world, to shame people that contend for the faith. You know, you're basically defending the world, and you're defending the God of the self. And it's easy to point out the contender's faults and personality flaws and things like that. But that's cheap shots. It's low-hanging fruit. I'd rather stand with a crotchety, old, grumpy, mean-faced contender for the truth who clearly has some personality quirks and probably needs more friends. But he's been abandoned for 10 years because he's been fighting for the truth. I'd rather stand with that person than with those who go along with the spirit of the age. And, you know, I had an old mentor and friend recently pass away, George Thompson, and he was one of those guys. He knew the truths of Scripture, and he always contended for it, and he pushed the antithesis, and he didn't have a great personality. He wasn't a charismatic figure. He wasn't tall and handsome or attractive. He didn't command the respect of the world. But he was faithful when I was a young man to point out that the tree I was barking up was secular humanism. And I've probably told you all this story, but I'll tell you, I was passing him in the hallway because he was a fellow teacher. I was a 21-year-old teacher, and he was probably in his 50s at that point. I was like most 21-year-olds, way smarter in my own mind than in reality. And right, you just don't know what you don't know. You can't help it. And so having finished a recent novel by Ayn Rand, who's an atheistic philosopher, and because I went to public university and because my grandmother was a devotee of Ayn Rand, for whatever reason, in my head, what she was teaching was good. It was biblical. And so I mentioned to him, to George, I said, I recently finished Atlas Shrugged, which I was really bragging because it's a giant book if you've ever seen it. I mean, to finish the thing because it's so boring and because it's so thick is quite the accomplishment. I was like, just finished Ayn Rand, like, I was hoping he'd join in this little this self congratulations, and he's like, "Great if you love atheistic humanists." I was like, "What? I thought this was like basically Christian." That sent me, you know. He's like antithesis, pow, and I was fine with that. I was happy to have an older man speaking in my life. He was like the one of three tops. Most were like, oh, great, you're such a great reader. Positive, encouraging, affirmation. Thanks for the push down to hell, right? Plus, it might have been the first book I ever finished reading. So anyway, this is a man who contended for the faith. He pushed the antithesis. He never had a big church. He never had a big school. He made enemies everywhere he went. He had a lot of personality flaws. He was kind of awkward socially because he was a walking encyclopedia. I'd rather stand with him on the day of judgment than with a polished, poll-tested, smooth-talking flatterer who everybody thinks is nice and wonderful. Verse 5, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt afterward, destroyed those who did not believe. This is quite a warning. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. He has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, served as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. He's like, you better start Contending for the faith because you got some creepers in there in your church promoting lawlessness. And if you think you're immune from the judgment of God, I will remind you that an entire generation was judged by him for this, and then a whole host of angels got it for it, and then an entire society of Sodom and Gomorrah. Right? They say, but we're not doing anything wrong. We're righteous. Well, so was Lot. But what happened to his family? What happened to his wife and his kids? He didn't push the antithesis. He was gullible. He was naive. He made compromises in his life. And as you know from the text of Scripture, his wife loved this world more than the kingdom of God, and his daughters became completely derelict. So you might be a decent fella, righteous in the eyes of God. If you don't contend for the faith, you are not being salt and light, not in your family, not in your society. And if you think your organization is immune from this, think again. Even the angelic hosts weren't immune from creepers creeping in. We'll point out here, and before we run out of time, that being naive, gullible, and, quote, always thinking the best is not a virtue. We are supposed to think the best. The Bible says think the best, but that is when you don't know the facts. You understand? That's when you don't know what to think, when there is a room for being unsure. You know, love gives people the benefit of the doubt. You've heard that phrase before. That is when you don't have the information. But once you have all the information, and it is clear that they are teaching falsehood or in sin, you don't give the benefit of the doubt at that point. You don't believe all things because you know the truth now, and you have to respond to that accordingly. Being naive and being gullible, once you know the fact of the matter, is not a virtue at all, right? Love should be gullible until the truth is under assault. Then it must be courageous. Verse 8, yet in like manner, these people also. So he's saying, like the angels, like Sodom and Gomorrah, like the generation, these false teachers, they're not relying on the Bible. What are they relying on? Their dreams, their delusions, their own imaginations, their own philosophy. You know, the latest NPR podcast or the latest, Wall Street Journal article. They don't have their authority in Scripture. They rely on other revelation, other information. And because of that, they defile the flesh. They reject their pastoral authority, more than likely is what he's referring to, and they blaspheme the glorious ones, which no one's quite sure. Is he talking about the angels? Either way, they're engaging in blasphemy, rejection of authority, perversion and defiling the flesh, because they don't rely on the Bible to make their case. They're relying on their own imaginations. All right, we'll have to finish next week. Y'all have a great Lord's Day.